First Peter, the chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 to 4. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The subject is the papacy, its dawn, its development, and also its destiny. And whether we get right to the end of the line and get to our ultimate destiny in the finishing of the message, well, that will remain to be seen. I want to take you back, catapult you back 1,200 years in history to the date of 25th of December, the year 800. And that's a day that is filled with immense significance for Roman Catholicism. On Christmas Day 800, Pope Leo III crowned Charlemagne, he was then King of the Franks, as the Emperor of the Roman Empire. Now, that, in terms of its significance, was the beginning of an 800-year relationship between the papacy and the rulers of Northern Europe, and it's a time that we refer to, in our history books at least, as Christendom. It was a time when the Bishop of Rome was unquestionably regarded as the prime figure in the Church, at least in the West. Somebody might well say, well, you know, hold on, wait a moment, you're talking about 800. Surely the office of this universal bishop and of the supreme pontiff can be traced back to Peter's time in Rome. Was Peter not the first in this long line of, is it 262 or 263 or thereabouts, persons who have assumed this title of the supreme bishop of the Church? John Schroeder, author of Heresies of Catholicism, the Apostate Church, himself a Roman Catholic for more than half a century, recalls, as a four-year-old child in a family of devout Roman Catholics, I could recite by heart Matthew 16 and 18 and 19 before I could read or write. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. As Schroeder says that these words, I was taught, spoken by Christ to the Apostle Peter, prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Peter was the first pope, and that he was the rock on which Christ built his church, the Roman Catholic Church, the only true church. Most Catholics will accept that. But history says otherwise. History is a condemning witness against the papacy. There are a number of problems with Peter's primacy. Peter, being the rock established from Matthew 16, 18 and 19, I don't think so. It's very clear from the Greek of the passage, and even the English as well, that Christ is the rock. Peter has the name of the Greek word petros, which means a stone or a little pebble, whereas Jesus is the rock, and he is the mighty headland, and that's a different Greek word, that's the word petra. Way back in the 4th century, one of the prominent theologians of the early church, Augustine, declared just what we have said here, that the rock on which Christ would build his church was he himself, Jesus, not the apostle Peter. And it should also be said that that opinion by Augustine, and it was based on biblical truth, of course, was shared by virtually 100% of the leading church figures at that time. Augustine said that round about the 5th century, when he was the bishop in Hippo in Africa. So what we can glean from that is that for over 400 years at least, since the days of Jesus, the church, over that period, was not recognizing Peter as the first pope. Some of their difficulties with that particular position that Rome holds to. The Bible never places Peter in Rome, nor does archaeology. James, we find, if we read in Acts 15, was the principal officer in the church at that particular period, not Peter. And also, Paul comes in Galatians 2 and 11, and he says that when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Now, it's very difficult to construct this scenario of Peter being the first infallible pope from this collection of facts. But when the facts didn't endorse Peter as the first bishop of Rome, oh well, what are facts? I mean, it's a flexible nose. We can twist the truth here, and we'll pull in forgery, and we'll pull in fraud. And that's exactly what happened, and that can be readily demonstrated. Professor Heinrich Geitfen, in his great work on the Church and the State, he said, and we have the quote up there on screen, "Parallel with growing pretensions, increased a system of denying or falsifying historical facts, which was to minister to the glorification of Rome and the power of her bishops." Okay, if archaeology doesn't support us, if the Bible doesn't support us, if other things don't support us, we can fall back in fraud and forgery. First major point, the dawn of the papacy. To trace the rise, the emergence, and then the rise of the papacy from New Testament times to this age that we mentioned at the beginning, the age of Charlemagne, Christmas 800, is to try and put together a colossal jigsaw puzzle. No one act and no single line of development shaped the papacy. And yet by this year, 800 AD, all of the scattered pieces of the jigsaw, they'd been pulled together, they were falling into place, and they were allowing the Roman bishop at that time to sit unquestioned as the universal primate as far as the churches in the West were concerned. Now, to begin with, we hadn't just one bishop that was proclaiming a lot of authority and trumping up his own ability. First, there were five. You had five principal ecclesiastical centres in the 4th century. Jerusalem was one, Antioch was another, Alexandria was another, Constantinople was a fourth, and then Rome was a fifth one. Rome had the advantage of being right there at the seat of the Roman Empire at the time. There was a lot of affluence about, it was an opulent place to be, and the early Church of Rome therefore had considerable dignity. And then when Jerusalem had fallen in AD 70, the primitive holy city of the faith, Rome had an added advantage, and I guess Antioch and Alexandria and Constantinople in time would have had a shared advantage. Jerusalem was gone, one contender had bit the dust, I suppose we could say. It is notable, though, that right up until the middle of the 3rd century, there wasn't one of the bishops in Rome who had been looking for this kingly authority over all of Christendom. Not until the 3rd century was well underway, and then there were repeated attempts by the bishops in Rome to rise up and snatch the primacy. And they were jumping up like, I suppose, insects out of the undergrowth. And with these big, long, sticky tongues, they were trying to latch on to and grip the position of total power over the church at that time. The first one that filed claim was Calixtus. He tried to hijack our Lord's legacy by coming along to Matthew, the words that we mentioned, chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, and say that these are keys of authority given to Peter, and because of this, we have a right to them. Tertullian, a good churchman, said, "Calixtus, you're nothing but a usurper." Didn't put Stephen the First off, and he came along AD 253 to 257. He took a shot at getting this primacy himself, and he was able to bring out a number of documents that had recently been found. The Clementine Letters and Homilies, they were called. They were forged. It was a letter from Peter to James, James the Lord's brother, and Peter there was saying, "Clement is to be my successor. He is to fulfill the role of the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, and he will have binding and he will have loosing authority just the way I had, and that authority will be unlimited." Stephen the First was saying, "I'm stepping into his shoes, so therefore I have that authority." But his effort failed as miserably as Calixtus the First did. Even when Constantine the Great summoned the famous Council of Nicaea early in the 4th century, there was still no pope and there was still no papacy. Constantine himself assumed the leadership of the churches. He took upon himself the title Pontifex Maximus, the highest priest. And yet Constantine's name, you'll not find it in the list of any of those 262 or 263 priests that aspired to the role of Pope within the Roman Catholic system. In fact, at the time that Constantine took on the title of Pontifex Maximus, there was a bishop in Rome called Sylvester. But Sylvester I, he wasn't a pope. He didn't head up the papacy at that particular time. He wasn't even in attendance at this big council of Nicaea in AD 325. I imagine that while Constantine was running loose with his title of Pontifex Maximus, and Sylvester didn't make it along to this great doctrinal debate at Nicaea, maybe Sylvester had other things in mind, like catching Tweety. There was a change of capital, and that whittled down the five big hitters in the bishoprics to three. He changed the capital of the empire from Rome over to Constantinople in AD 330. That played right into the hands of the Bishop of Rome, because he didn't have these rulers in the empire peering over his shoulder, because his seat is in Rome and the empire seat had been in Rome, and therefore the emperor was there and he was keeping a tight tab on what the Bishop of Rome was doing. So whenever the emperor moved to Constantinople, that meant that the bishop in Rome had more space to flex his muscles, and he had less difficulty in exercising the authority that he wanted. So we're looking now at the big three that are left. Three protagonists that are left on the stage, all vying for superiority. We have Alexandrium, we have Constantinople, and we have Rome. For the beginning of a successful takeover of at least the Western branch of Christianity, as it was known, we need to move to the middle of the 5th century to Leo I, who was mentioned earlier on today. And Leo I, otherwise known as Leo the Great, was bishop in Rome from AD 440 to AD 461. He took on a couple of titles that intimidated people around him. Primate of all bishops was one. Lord of the whole church was another. And it was clear what he was gearing himself towards by taking on these big titles. The Roman Emperor Valentinian III came along and helped him by conferring the title of Vicar of Christ upon him. And it was wonderful as far as Leo was concerned to have this exalted position now within the church. When he came along and tried to trail his new title that the emperor had given him to the delegates at the AD 451 Council of Chalcedon, those delegates there put their collective feet down. They said, "No way, Leo, you're not getting that kind of endorsement." And at the end, therefore, of the 5th century, after a lot of dispute and debate and infighting and all the rest of it, there's still no pope. And there's still no recognised papacy. But at the Council of Chalcedon, it wasn't all bad news for Leo I. He had been really taking on the Bishop of Alexandria on the lead-in to this particular council, Dioscorus. And at the council, and it shows you how friendly these guys were and how wonderful it would have been in their company, at the council they all vehemently shouted, "Damn Dioscorus! Christ deposes Dioscorus!" And Leo, no doubt, the first was rubbing his hands in glee, because he was one of the guys that was getting in his way as Bishop of Alexandria. He needed him moved. Before the Council of Chalcedon, Leo had adopted a tone of superiority in a letter to Dioscorus, the Bishop of Alexandria. After the council, he excommunicated Dioscorus. And Dioscorus says, well, took in tango, and he just promptly excommunicated Leo I. What happened as a result of that was that the Alexandrian power was broken. So therefore, from five main players down to three main players, now down to two protagonists that are left on the stage vying for the big papal chair. The strife between the churches, you could well imagine, was bitter and prolonged. Felix II of Rome, 483 to 493, went to the length of excommunicating Acacius, who was the bishop of Constantinople. That was his only other rival at this time. And excommunication meant not only expulsion from the church, it meant, in his book, eternal perdition. So it wasn't a light sentence. Draper says, a difficulty arose. as to how they were going to serve the process on the Bishop of Constantinople. It's all right you sitting in Rome, as Felix II did, and saying that Bishop Acacius over there in Constantinople, he's excommunicated. How do you get the message through to him, and how do you get the message to stick? Well, they got an adventurous monk. Got him to fasten the decree of excommunication to the robe of Acacius as he entered the church. And probably with one of those big primitive nappy pins on it goes, and you're excommunicated and all the rest of it. Well, Acacius wasn't terribly dismayed about it. He just proceeded with the service. He paused deliberately at a stage, and he ordered there that the name of Felix, the Bishop of Rome, who had excommunicated him, should be struck off the roll of bishops in communion with the East. Constantinople and Rome therefore excommunicated each other. The result was a big breakup in relations that lasted 30 years. If another fellow that came along, Gelasius I, 492 to 496, he mocked the Bishop of Constantinople. He asserted his own primacy. He said that the eternal city and the person occupying the chair of bishop in the city of Rome, he's following in the footsteps of Peter. And he says also that the power I have is higher than that of kings and emperors. He said to the emperor, in fact, there are two powers which rule the world, the imperial and the pontifical. You are the sovereign of the human race, but you bow your neck to those who preside over things divine. The priesthood is the greater of the two powers. It has to render an account in the last day for the acts of kings. Gregory I, 590 to 604, he repudiated the claim of the Bishop of Constantinople, those two are still at it, to be called universal bishop. Gregory I said, I'll never be universal bishop. I wouldn't even aspire to that title. I'm a servant of the servants of God. Well, that was pretty good as far as it went. But Gregory at the same time was doing his utmost to establish the power of the church, to promote it by whatever method he could. He used political intrigue. He used the establishing of the doctrine of purgatory. And shortly before Gregory died, the Emperor Maurus over in Constantinople and his five sons were barbarously murdered during a rebellion by Phocas. Phocas headed that rebellion, and he then sat on the seat of the empire in Constantinople. Gregory, though he was an old guy, did a bit of a victory twirl. Burst into raptures when he heard that the emperor who has been boosting the position of my rival, the Bishop of Constantinople, that emperor has fallen down to the dust. And Gregory I had statues of Phocas and his wife, the rebel who had come in and taken over Constantinople. He had statues of them carried through Roman triumph. He called on earth and called on heaven to rejoice at this accession. And he wrote to congratulate Phocas on his success. And this Phocas that he was congratulating, that he was praising, that he was doing his victory dance concerning, he was actually a monster of vice. Lewd, drunken, bloodthirsty. But you know what Ted to come in on his side? Because Gregory the First came and he went, but after him came Pope Boniface the Third. And he came along to Phocas and he says, now, you owe me something here. And he had conferred upon him, Boniface the Third, the title of universal bishop, what all five guys were looking for at the start, what the three then were looking for, what the two were fighting and squabbling over, now what the one had got. Boniface III in Rome, the new emperor who had been a usurper himself, gives this usurper, Boniface, the title he'd been looking for, Papa or Pope of all Christendom. Now the Eastern churches decided, no way. We're not having that. They refused to submit. And they peeled off into their own denomination as such. Despite all of this manipulative work of the Bishop of Rome, the situation still really remained. There was no universal pope. He didn't rule over everybody. There was no big, high-hitting papacy. It's amazing to think that with all of the intrigue that was going on in the background, with all of the iniquity that led up to this position whereby we have the Bishop of Rome claiming he is now the universal bishop, it's amazing with all of that history how the Vatican has been able to obliterate the actual early church history, how it's been able to successfully replace all of that actual history with fairy tales of apostolic succession and an unbroken chain of popes that stretch all the way back to Peter. Rome's claim of a papacy, beginning with Peter, stretching down through the annals of time to the present, are utterly false. And even after Boniface III succeeded in squeezing out of the emperor the title of the universal bishop and the pope, there was stubborn resistance that faced him right into the 9th century. And of course the 9th century is what we mentioned at the beginning, Christmas Day, 800, Charlemagne, and Pope Leo III. What enabled Rome to wrest control and to become the chief voice in Christendom? There are a number of factors that allowed Rome to get its way here eventually. One factor is corrosion. Over the centuries, when we have all of these popes and bishops that are coming up and they're saying, I'm the Pope, no you're not, I'm the Pope, and so it went on. With all of that confusion and the plotting and the scheming and everything else to take control of the church, deep apostasy had been setting in. Rome always flourishes in a climate of ignorance and corruption. And that's exactly what it did during this time. The words of Hosea were never more appropriate and applicable. Hosea 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. In the midst of this darkness and ignorance, that's how they got up the steps. One of the contrivances, of course, was auricular confession that has been just mentioned. Pope Leo introduced it so that he could give the church possession of domestic secrets and place the communicants and their relatives at the mercy of the priests. Another circumstance that contributed to the authority of Rome on the rise was that Rome censured and suppressed all of the heresies that were springing up here, there and everywhere. And while some of the Eastern Church would have been debating it and having a discussion, let's call a council and let's see what this side of the argument is and that side and let's weigh up the options, Rome just came in, bang. Jackboot policy. Stamp it out. Let's have no doctrinal discussions here. And the Eastern Church is concerning itself with doctrinal subtleties. And the Western Church, headed by Rome, is only concerned with priestly power. Rome, Hein remarks, always desired to rule. And apostasy here within the nation, it gave it the opportunity to rule supreme. Corrosion was one factor that built up the jigsaw of the papal seat. Conquest was another one. There was the breakup of the Western Empire, as I'm sure you're well aware, in AD 476, and that contributed as well to Romish supremacy. Whenever Italy was thrown into confusion and the empire was scattered everywhere, the papacy made great capital out of the confusion of Italy. Once the imperial power of the empire was on the decline and in decay, the bishops were given free and larger scope, and the people, in their naivety, were looking to the bishops as their natural protectors. Hobbes has well observed that the Catholic Church is but the ghost of the dead Roman Empire sitting throned and crowned on its grave. That was not the only conquest at this particular time, the breakup of the Roman Empire. Islam came on the rise and started to spread and took some of Rome's rivals out of the equation completely. Mohammedism got up there and exercised a very important influence over the papacy, because under the ruthless march of the armies of Saracen, the bishoprics in Alexandria and Jerusalem and Antioch disappeared from the Christian, inverted commas, system. And that brought it down to only Constantinople and Rome being left. So centuries of ecclesiastical dispute were terminated by the swords of Islam. And Rome can thank Islam on this issue for a job well done. They're not as far removed as a lot of people imagine. Corrosion, conquest. Then a third factor out of four we'll mention was coronation. the Lombards settled in Italy, and the papacy was always against these Lombards. There was hostility always between them. The pontiffs had shaken off the protection of the Byzantine Empire by this stage. They didn't worry about them. But they had to forge fresh military alliances to protect them and hold on to Rome and hold on to the surrounding territories. They had no armies. They needed protection. They needed bolstered. During the pontificate of Stephen III, an alliance was brought in with the Franks that saved Rome and returned papal territories to the authority of the Pope. That was the beginning of the temporal authority of the Pope, where they're in charge of physical landmass here. In the year 800, we're harking back to that again. So if you don't remember another thing about what I'm lecturing here, you'll remember he talked about Christmas Day 800 again and again and again. And yes, I am. Leo III, the Pope in Rome at the time, crowned on this date Charlemagne. He was one of the Frankish rulers, the emperor, on Christmas Day 800, and it allowed people to come in and say, hey, did you see that? Did you see what's happening there? The Pope made the emperor. So therefore the Pope is superior to the emperor, and the emperor is inferior to him. Charlemagne, in response to being crowned emperor by Leo III, confirmed and enlarged the donation that his father had made. And so on 25th of December 800, this enlarged donation was laid in the bogus tomb of St. Peter, and the popes became temporal princes. Now, to further build up their supremacy in the 9th century, a concoction was made. They brought out what they called the false decretals. Letters, decisions, laws made by a number of bishops of Rome, supposedly going away back to the 1st century. Now, that's a pretty cute move. They called them the Decretals of Isidore, and they said that they contained the writings of popes back into the 1st century. What are they trying to do? They're trying to establish that this papal supremacy they now have, this overall control, existed away back in the 1st century. We've only got it in our hands now in the 9th, but you know, it was really in existence all along. And these decretals, these letters, prove that. I'll just mention briefly the second part of these decretals, for that's the real meat in the sandwich. Either side, you've got white and brown bread of forgery and fraud. In the middle, you've got another forgery called the Donation or the Testament of Constantine. It was claiming that Sylvester I, here he is again, he was obviously away doing something else when he couldn't be at the Council of Nicaea. They were claiming that Constantine gave Sylvester I not only the Lateran Palace to live in, but all of the imperial insignia and a large tract of territory around Rome. Look, we have it. In the Isidorian decretals, we can trace it away back to the time of Constantine and before that, and so they're trying to simply backdate the temporal power of the popes by hundreds of years. The first pope to base his claim on this, and we say it's full of inaccuracies, people, places and dates are all totally wrong, proven a deliberate forgery in AD 1414, but Nicholas I, in 858 to 867, he based his claim to being the Pope on these false decretals. And from that day to now, the Roman bishop has risen to the see in Rome, and he's been pretty much unopposed. And nobody is saying, well, you haven't a right to be the occupant of the office of Pope there in Rome. I'm a Protestant. I have a bias. Lord Acton didn't have. He was a Roman Catholic, Regius, Professor of Modern History at Cambridge, who was an educated man. He wrote in the North British Review in October 1869, and he said, the passage from the Catholicism of the Fathers to that of the modern popes was accomplished by willful falsehood. And the whole structure of traditions, laws, and doctrines that support the theory of infallibility and the practical despotism of the popes stands on a basis of fraud. A Roman Catholic spokesman. How did we get from the 1st century when Peter was preaching and Paul was preaching the true apostolic message, to the 9th century, where we have this bishop in Rome claiming succession from Peter and claiming his entitlement to all of this territory around Rome. How did we get there? Falsehood and fraud. Lord Acton tells us that pretty clearly, and I think that's been clearly demonstrated. Now, the development of the papacy brings us along the next 800 or so years, 10th century through to the 16th century, just to right up to the time of the Reformation. Those years, they were characterized pretty much by diabolical iniquity. That's one of the features. The lives of the occupants of the chair of St. Peter make harrowing reading. Again, I want to refer to another Roman Catholic, Peter de Rosa. Wrote the book that we have on screen here, The Vicars of Christ, The Dark Side of the Papacy. He was an ex-priest. He remained a friend of popery, and he gives in that book pen pictures of a lot of the popes. Now, he introduces us to Peter the Seventh. Completely mad, he says. He dug up a Corsican predecessor, Pope Formosus. Nobody seemed to like Pope Formosus, and you'll see that in a moment as well. When Pope Formosus had been dead for over 9 months, he dressed the stinking corpse in full pontificals, placed him on his throne in Lateran, and proceeded to interrogate him personally. A chattering teenage deacon replied on Formosus' behalf. It must have been quite a pantomime after being found guilty. The corpse was condemned as an anti-pope, stripped of all but a hair shirt clinging to the withered flesh, and minus the two fingers with which he had given his fake apostolic blessing, was thrown into the Tiber. The body was recovered by some of Formosus' admirers and given a quiet burial. Not for long. Sergius III came along a few years later, and there was a guy in front of the papal chair that he had to get rid of, Leo V. There was another guy as well, another usurper, Cardinal Christopher, and Sergius got onto the papal chair by slaughtering the two of them. Once again, he decided he would go into the graveyard, and he dug up Pope Formosus. He's now dead for 10 years. He had him condemned again, and for good measure, he had the corpse beheaded. He also moved another three of the fingers, and then he chucked him in the Tiber. These were nice fellows. I'm just glad I didn't have a close association with any of them. Are they not my current enemies? John the 12th. We're told that even for a pope of that period, he was so bad the citizens were out for his blood. He invented sins not known since the beginning of the world, and I'll not in this audience go over them. One thing that he did, and we've mentioned it here, in front of the high altar, they call it of Christendom, he toasted the devil. Benedict the Ninth. His dates were 1032 to 1044, and 1045, where he was pope again, and 1047 to 1048. He had three goes at being pope. His first occurrence was when he was 11. They drove him out of the position on these several occasions due to his participation in plunder, murder, oppression, and immorality, but he was always reinstated until he eventually resigned of his own free will in 1048. Peter Damian exclaimed, "That wretch, from the beginning of his pontificate to the end of his life, he feasted on immorality." Another Catholic observer was less charitable. He said, "A demon from hell, in the disguise of a priest, has occupied the chair of Peter." And both of them were right. The problem is, Benedict the Ninth wasn't the only one. Sixtus the Fourth, who built the Sistine Chapel, in which all popes are now elected. The details are recorded. He had several sons called the Pope's nephews, according to the custom of the day, of course. He licensed the brothels of Rome, brought in a sizable sum of money into the popish coffers through these vile houses. He introduced the buying of indulgences for the dead. That was a novel idea again, and a huge money spinner. He sanctioned the imposition of Castile by publishing a bull regarding it in 1478. 2,000 heretics, he called them, were burned in the city of Andalusia alone. And that was just some of the multitudes of murders this evil man either committed or ordered. When he died, the tributes came flooding in, and some of the best things that were said about this particular pope was he waded mitre deep in crime and bloodshed, embodied the utmost possible concentration of human wickedness. Or to quote the verdict delivered on him by the Roman Catholic Bishop Creighton, he lowered the moral tone of Europe. Those who followed him didn't exactly lift that moral tone. Alexander the Sixth, Most will say now, there is no question it was a bad pope. And this fellow is looked upon as the one bad one. What about these other guys we've just mentioned? Were they pretty good and clean and moral and upright and all the rest of it? And dignified their office? This was the Renaissance pope. He bribed his way in. When he became pope, he was practically penniless. Hadn't anything to drag out of his robe to say, well, you know, here's a bit of money for a piece of bread. Not because he came from a poor background, he was known to have a personal fortune, but because he had been forced to spend all of his finances in bribes so that he could become the next vicar of Christ. Having elected Alexander, the cardinals came around and they serenaded the Holy Spirit, thanking him for choosing a successor to St. Peter. What a successor he was. He was a murderer at the age of 12. Having put the knife repeatedly into another boy's body, he had 10 known illegitimate children. He was famous for his drunken and immoral parties. One of his habits was to appoint cardinals for a rather fat fee, then have them poisoned to increase the turnover. The reforming friar Savonarola, he had him tried, hanged and burned, because Savonarola had protested against the corruption that he had seen. Savonarola had said that the nuns are worse than harlots. As for the clergy, one priest spends the night with his concubine, another with a little boy, and in the morning they proceed to the altar to celebrate Mass. It was terrible sin. The thing is, when one pope was not engaging in these things, he was covering up for them. He was allowing them to happen. He was doing nothing to stem the tide of sin. And James 4:17 is something to say to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Peter de Rosa says it was not merely the extravagant lives of the libertines that did the damage. The church suffered from the refusal of more chaste popes to reform the church. They said they could do nothing about it. The question begs to be asked, what has changed? What has changed? It is still happening. And judging by the series of scandals that have been rocking the Roman Catholic Church for years, multiplicity of paedophile, sodomite priests. We have a very solid factual base for alleging that Rome still has not got its house in order. And of course it will never. It's characterized by corruption, but also by barbaric cruelty. And I'll try and spin through this one rather quickly because that has been covered. We had heard about the Waldenses, the Albigensians, was another similar people down in the southeast of France, around about the 12th, 13th centuries, and they were widely recognised as Bible believers, early reformers as well, because they denied the dogmas and the sacraments of Rome. They dubbed Rome the Whore of Babylon, and they called the Pope the Antichrist. I wonder why they would have come to such a state of enlightenment. It was simply because they had copies of the Bible in their own mother tongue. They were able to read it, understand it, and identify the sins and the problems that the Bible was pointing out to their minds. Now on the 10th of March, 1208, Pope Innocent III rose to his feet in the throne room and, referring to these Albigensians, he stormed death to the heretics. They launched an unholy crusade against them in 1209. Now listen to this part. Pope Innocent III said, if you go out on this pilgrimage and assassinate these people, to every man who kills one of them, the assurance will be given to him that you will have the highest place in heaven. Have you heard that recently regarding another set of false religionists? Sounds very familiar. The result of this crusade was many massacres. Beziers, that's a picture of that, was the first to fall. They took all of the inhabitants out, they slaughtered them, Catholics and all, and they had 20,000 people there killed at the one time. There was a new leader came to govern the troops as they went out on their merciless crusade, Simon de Montfort. They came along to Bram, and they went into the castle there, and instead of killing all of the people, what they did was they got the soldiers to lop off the noses of the Albigenses and gouge out their eyes. One man was allowed to keep one eye, and he was to guide the rest. Each of them put a hand on the shoulder of the guy in front, and to use Peter de Rosa's expression, like a giant bloodied whining insect, they wended their way to Cabaret to put the fear of God into the encampment there. Other similar atrocities were indulged in. in Minerve. 140 Albigenses, men and women, were fine praying, and they slaughtered all of them. In Lavur as well, that's the tarn, 400 were led out of the town, burned in a vast funeral pyre. One of them wrote, they set them alight with immense joy. Now all this was done with the Pope's blessing. And just to prove that he was in total agreement with what Simon de Montfort and the soldiers were doing at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, de Montfort was saluted by the Pope Innocent III as this gallant Christian gentleman. Now that policy continued until 1226. And then Innocent III died. Gregory IX took over the papal throne. And the terror subsided. It really began in earnest. What we had at the first was only the starter. Now we have the main course. At the Council of Toulouse, we heard about it already, at 1229, we had the dreaded Inquisition brought to bear upon the people, and there are a couple more pictures, and one guy suspended in the wheel, the dates when it was established, the Bible was forbidden to be read by the people, we've heard of that, it lasted for over 600 years. People, you know, sometimes think this Inquisition, it was here today, gone tomorrow. It only lasted a short time. It was over 600 years. It spanned the reigns of over 80 popes. That's quite a frightening figure. But that's the accurate figure. We come now to infallibility. The Roman pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, is possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed, and that therefore such definitions of the Roman pontiff are irreformable. That was brought in by declaration at the First Vatican Council. Now, Pope Gregory VII was the one who declared back in 1073 to 1085, the Pope cannot make a mistake. But it was not until this First Vatican Council, it was a way beyond that, 1869 to 1870, that Pius IX caused the dogma of papal infallibility to become the official teaching of Roman Catholicism. Attached to this pronouncement was the usual anathema of the Church upon anybody who dared to disagree, but if anyone, which may God avert, presume to contradict the assertion, let him be accursed. Neither, I suppose, they talk about checks and measures. It's only when he speaks ex cathedra that he is infallible. We could reason that out and debate that for days. The fact remains that the average Roman Catholic person assumes that anything the Pope puts in writing or pronounces relating to this realm of faith and morals, there's a very elastic area, of course, that can stretch itself out to encompass almost any aspect of religious and of civil life. They believe that whatever he says in any of these areas, it's as infallible as if it's been uttered by Jesus Christ himself. To their mind, for him to be in error, for him to be alleged to be in error, that's unthinkable. It's even impossible. Now, it's an ingenious device. Puts a lever into the hand of the Pope that allows him to get his own way in everything. Encourages every devout papist the world over to treat the Pope with reverence and awe. Ensures real power over the lives of all of those who submit themselves to the system. It's been a real vehicle of error. And we'll just click through because some of the worst items of Roman doctrine have been foisted on the public when the Pope's standing and saying, I expressly say I am speaking ex cathedra. The Immaculate Conception, the Assumption of the Virgin Mary as well. This doesn't really stand a sense because one example is way back in 1378 to 1408, there wasn't one pope, there were two popes, and then another one tossed his mitre into the arena, that made three. So we had three popes at the one time. We had Gregory the 12th, and he was reigning in Rome. We had Benedict the 13th, he was over in Avignon. And we had another guy, Alexander the 5th, quickly replaced by John the 23rd, and he was reigning in Pisan, and he was even more crooked than the tower famously belonging to that place. John the 23rd was one of the very worst. He was noted as a former pirate, as a pope poisoner, as a mass murderer, as a mass fornicator, as an adulterer on a scale unknown outside fables, as a blackmailer, a pimp, a master of dirty tricks, and that is from a Roman Catholic book that I'm just quoting there. And yet he's one of three guys who's saying, I am infallible. I am the rightful successor of Peter. I am the vicar of Jesus Christ upon the earth. It's a scandal. Now, he started being rather abusive to these other two guys, John 23rd, and he says, Benedict, hey, he's a fake. He says, Gregory the 12th, he's a mistake. I'll leave you to put in the blank, sir, but could I suggest it may begin with S and N? And it rhymes with the other two. But he was one bad guy, absolutely an infallible pope. Bishop Strossmayer, Roman Catholic himself, bishop in Croatia, pointed out many contradictions. He said, Gregory I, the pope, calls anyone Antichrist who takes the title of universal bishop, but then Boniface III made Emperor Procas confer that same title on him. What a contradiction. How can they both be infallible? Sixtus V published the Bible, demanded it to be read. Pius VII condemned the reading of the Bible. And then we have Joan of Arc and Eugene IV, one of the popes, condemned Joan of Arc to be burned as a witch. Benedict XV declared, oh no, she wasn't a witch, we made a mistake, she was a saint. And so we have these contradictions coming from infallible popes. Now, to my mind, that's at variance with sense. It doesn't really fit with science either. You know the whole controversy way back in the 17th century. 1633, Urban the 8th condemned the astronomer Galileo for saying that the earth moves around the sun, and he warned him that you're going to be tortured if you don't conform to this ridiculous notion. Not that he described it as that, but that's what it was. The ridiculous notion and the views of an infallible pope. 15 years earlier, a previous pope, Pope Paul V, had also denounced Galileo's theory in the same strong terms. Were Popes Paul V and Urban VIII infallible when they condemned Galileo for holding to a true scientific theory? It doesn't add up to sense. It doesn't add up to good science either. And there's no scripture for the infallibility of the pope. I can't find a line in the Bible, and I would say, yeah, come on, show me where there is a line in either testament that lends any support to the notion that a pope can be or is infallible. Peter says, and we read in 1 Peter 5, 1-4, to commence this lecture, that he was just an elder. He told others around him not to be acting as lords over God's heritage. And Peter was guilty of error, as we pointed out as well in Galatians 2 and the verse 11, so he was not claiming infallibility. Christ commanded, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. It shall not be so among you. You'll not be campaigning here for the highest position. And all of the Bible tells us that every man is full of error and full of contradiction, and every man is full of sin. And no matter how we come to the Bible and twist it, we still can't bring out any convincing credibility for this idea of an infallible pope. And so we reject it. Along with the other false and pernicious doctrines invented by the popes of Rome along the way to secure their positions. Archbishop Thomas Cranmer said, as for the pope, I refuse him, as Christ's enemy and antichrist with all his false doctrines. The dawn, the development, the destiny. What of the future? Immediate aspiration. 1 billion Roman Catholics worldwide. The papacy is doing its best to extend its power and influence. I found a very interesting reading recently to come along, an article by Cardinal Giacomo Biffi, Archbishop of Bologna, and apparently within conservative circles he's a leading candidate, at least, to succeed the Pope. Now, Biffi has been throwing down the gauntlet to Protestantism, and he's saying, you know, the Church of Rome is not the harlot church of Revelation chapter 17. No way that this church is fitting in with this harlot system of Revelation 17. He's been campaigning on this. He opposes the present Vatican policy of apologizing for crimes of the Roman Catholic Church. And the little cartoon says, generally speaking, this primate says, I'd like to apologize for our sins over the past 2,000 years. And they're all queuing up in the background saying, would you like some specifics? The Holocaust, the Inquisition, the Jewish. Oh yes, so it goes on. And he's opposing this policy that, oh, don't apologize for that. You can't blame the church for the sin of a couple of bad individuals within it. That's the line he takes. He envisages a one-world Christianity that's governed by the papacy, and quite recently he was lecturing on the writings of Russian philosopher and mystic Vladimir Solovyov. He was of the Russian Orthodox background, promoted a one-world Christianity in which the Orthodox Church was going to be governed by the papacy. He was happy with that. Wrote a book, Russia and the Universal Church, and it's an amazing defense of the primacy of the papacy. He maintains that the toppling of that primacy at the Reformation has been disastrous for mankind. And listen to what his view of the Reformation is. It's been disastrous, resulting in hostility, hatred, irreconcilable social conflict, lessening of moral power, an increase in mental collapse, suicide, and crime. I'm sure you never believed for a moment the Reformation had caused that much damage right through the continents of the world. And the solution that this Russian advocates is to re-establish a universal papal primacy with real teeth, ultimately that it will overthrow the anti-Christian spirit that was released at the Reformation. So I think the direction which he wants to take Rome is pretty transparent. Still the lust for power. And the vehicles will be the World Council of Churches, and the multi-faith conferences, and every form of ecumenism that they can log into. Final point is destruction in terms of the destiny of the papacy. Clement VI, 1342 to 52, was very immoral. I'm sure that comes as a surprise in the light of what I've been saying, but even when measured by the wretched standards of his predecessors in St. Peter's Chair, he was a bad one. He once received a letter when he was surrounded by his cardinals, and it read, "From the devil to his brother Clement." And we're told he and the little devils roared with laughter. Lightning struck Rome on the 3rd of December 1352, and Clement died. And the people, not knowing that he died, they were running around the streets and they were shouting, "He's dead, yes, the Pope is dead, and buried deep in hell." They were right, the Pope had died. And 3 days later, the bells of Avignon officially informed the world that Clement VI was no more, and for 9 successive days, 50 priests lined up and said Mass for the repose of the soul. It was a waste of time. The people had been correct. The Pope was dead and buried deep in hell. Now that's strong language. But does anyone really think that the Pope of Rome, promoting the lie that he is infallible, concealing the most repulsive sins under his flowing papal skirts, guilty of the blood of millions of the martyrs of Jesus, is going to be granted a glorious entrance into God's heaven? The terms of Revelation 21:27 are crystal clear. "There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life." And that immediately disqualifies the Pope of Rome from heaven. The tragedy is, he'll be pulling so many souls down with him. From the edifice that he and his predecessors have laboured for centuries with such intrigue and iniquity to create and to perpetuate. So many lost souls. How will it end? Our brother Ovidal, I just heard on the grapevine, has been preaching in the book of Daniel recently. Daniel 2, "A great stone will suddenly appear. Smite the nations of the world, shatter them to smithereens." That stone, we're back where we began. It's the rock. It represents Christ, the Messiah. Its expansion, as it becomes, we're told in Daniel 2 and 35, it becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth, is the growth of his kingdom. A worldwide kingdom of power and glory which cannot be destroyed and will last forever. Daniel 2 and 44 talks about it and says, "And in these days shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Popes have squabbled and slaughtered for 2,000 years to haul up a structure that'll be loyal to themselves. Their edifice will come crashing down into the dust. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and of God the Father is overwhelming. Here we are, centuries after Daniel lived, centuries after they even crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and they put his body in the grave, and I'm sure they said as they did it, "Well, he won't bother us any longer." And yet for us, many of us here, the greatest reality in the world is this Son of God. He dwarfs us all, and we live for him. He has supplied us with the meaning of life. He is our salvation. He is our forgiveness. He is our acceptance with God. Make sure that your encounter with this Rock of Ages, the Lord Jesus, for you will have one, sees you embrace him as Saviour and not refuse him. For this rock destroys everything that resists it. Everything has to make way for Jesus' omnipotence. He's going to fill the whole earth. And in this earth, he'll not be some kind of a filthy swear word. His name will be like perfume poured forth. The fragrance of the universe. 10,000 times 10,000 singing praise to the Rock of Ages that was cleft for them. Have you thought of that? Tell me today, whose side are you on? Are you trusting in some cracked structure? Faulty edifice, resting on a forged foundation? Or are you resting in Jesus alone? I close with these words, Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. Let every creature rise and bring peculiar honours to our King. Angels descend with songs again, and earth repeat the loud Amen.